Thank you for listening to this sermon recorded at the Lost River Church of Christ. For more information, check out our website at lostriverchurch.org or call us at 270-843-3163. We consider it an honor to share the good news of Jesus Christ with you completely free of charge. Have a great day and enjoy the sermon.
It's great to be back home after our brief time away for Janice's father's funeral. I so much wish that all of you could have known him, both him and Janice's mother. They're wonderful people. That's one of the difficult things about being a transplant to Kentucky is that, like so many of you, the rest don't get to know our family members as much as we would like for you to. But I do wish you could have known both Janice's parents. They're amazing and wonderful people. And really, I think the best thing that you could say about who they were is what you see in Janice. She is bears their image and reflects their character, and certainly continue to live in this world through her influence. So thank you so much for all of your thoughts and prayers and concerns on our behalf, and we certainly feel welcomed back home. Appreciate Ben also stepping up last week and doing extra heavy lift while I was away. We're so grateful for Ben and Haley and for all that they've come to mean to us here. Well, we are in a series of lessons, and this is part two of that series in three parts, in which we are focusing our attention on a phrase used in Psalm 127, and in the third verse, where the psalmist says that children are like arrows in the hand of a warrior, and they're like children, or so are children that are born in one's youth. And so our children are like arrows, and what we're trying to do with that imagery in this series is ask the question, if children are like arrows, that means we as parents are trying to direct, we're trying to launch them in a particular direction, aiming them at a target. And in order to do that effectively, we need to know what the target is. And we have emphasized the fact that God's greatest request of any of his people, of all of those who have followed him both in the Old Testament and in the New Testament, is simply that we love him with all of our heart, with all of our soul, with all of our mind, with all of our strength. That's what God wants. He wants everything that we've got devoted and given over to the love and service of him. And so we could say that raising a child, if we broke that down into three aspects of the entirety of the human person, what we're trying to do is raise children that love God with their heads, with their minds, with their thoughts, that love God with their hearts, with their emotions, with their responses to their circumstances in life, and that love God with their hands. That is, they actually exert themselves physically and into the world in a way that reflects and brings glory and honor to their Maker. In fact, we've said that if a child grows up, if your child, if my child grows up loving God with his thoughts, loving God with his heart and his emotions, and loving God with his actions in life, that we would call that a bullseye. I like that. Bullseye. That's what we're after. That's what you're after with your child, isn't it? You want to hit the bullseye. And a child with a healthy head, a healthy heart, and healthy hands, loving God with everything that they've got, what Christian, at least, certainly wouldn't recognize that as the bullseye. And so that's what we're aiming for. And in the last lesson that we approached on this 2 weeks ago, we saw that this begins with the head. It begins with what a child knows. And we recognize that the Bible presents information to us, it presents facts, it presents stories of people's lives, characters that young people need to grow up becoming familiar with. They need to be immersed in the Scripture so that they know the truth and they can distinguish what's right from wrong and what's true from what's error. And most of all, we focused on the fact that they need a framework in which they can take the the things that they experience and the information that they gather as they go through life and have a framework or a story, a narrative that they can place those experiences and those facts into that help them interpret the meaning of what they are seeing and what they're learning and what they're experiencing. We talked about the fact that they need to know that they are created by God, that there's a beginning to their story that begins with God who creates them in His image. And we need to understand that there is a tension in the story, that there's a problem. And that problem is sin, which separates and distances them and really all of creation from God. And it creates a lot of problems for the world and creates a lot of sorrow. And they need to understand why those things are going on, and the Bible explains that. And it also shows us how that tension is resolved in the person of Jesus Christ, who comes to connect heaven and earth, to reconcile all things in heaven and all things on earth, to bring it back together and find their unity in Him. And that this story ultimately is going to have an ending for which they need to be prepared. And when a child grows up, receiving good facts and understanding that basic framework, they have what they mentally need in order to be able to process reality. And so that's a healthy head, but that's only part of what a child needs to know. A child can know all of the right facts, have all of the right information, and have a basic what we would call biblical worldview and still miss the mark in an important way. Knowing isn't enough. Knowing the truth isn't enough. Because ultimately what is going on up here, what's right and true up here, needs to work its way down to what's found in here. What's known to be true should register somehow in an emotional and felt response and an attitude that we have both toward God, toward ourselves, and toward the people and the world around us. In fact, this is one way that I'd like to sort of summarize this and create a little bit of the tension that we need to wrestle with this morning. And that is that while it's true that you can't know God without knowing the Bible, or at least knowing the facts and the information that the Bible contains, I really don't think that we can come to accurately understand and know about God without the Bible playing a vital role in that. So we want to begin with that foundation and build from that foundation. But we also must recognize the second sentence here, and that is that you can know the Bible and not know God. And that's a tragedy. And there are a lot of people in the world who know a lot about the Bible but really don't know the God of the Bible. See, the Bible ultimately is not the end. It is a means to an end. It is a vital means to an end. It's a precious means to an end. But to fill our minds with the information and knowledge of what's contained in the Bible but not get to know behind the words the author who has breathed this information out, that's a tragedy. And so many people fall short in this way, and we can bring up our children in such a way that they know all the right things, but they do not know the person behind the words. Because God, you see, is not a concept. He is a person. By person, we mean He has all the attributes of personality. He has a mind, He has a heart, emotion, He has those kinds of things that characterize human beings as persons. He is a perfect and infinite person, but He has personality, and He can become known and loved, and we can develop a union and a connection with Him. And that's what He is seeking with us. And so one of the gravest errors that we can make as a parent is to pass along to them a form of godliness where they know the contours of the faith, and maybe they even learn what all of the rituals are and what all of the doctrines are. But they have sort of a hollowed out form, a formal religion, but they do not know the person that delivers the power through all of those things. And so that's what we want to avoid most of all and what we want to talk about this morning. Because the Bible reveals at least these two things that are in contrast to one another. It reveals, first of all, a God who longs for a connection, who longs for a relationship, who longs for fellowship. And here's a word that I really want to use frequently in this lesson, an intimacy with his creatures, with his people. God longs for that, and the Bible presents God as longing for that. And it does so from the very beginning, shortly after, as early in the story, we find that man sins and turns his back on God, stiff arms God, as it were, and says, you know, really, we think we can make our decisions and run the world independently of God. And then when God came searching for them, not in the sense that he couldn't find them physically, that he was bumbling along and trying to locate something lost, but he recognized that there was a lost connection. That morally and relationally, there was a distance and a gap and a separation between him and his creation. And he is walking in the garden in the cool of the evening, crying out, "Where are you?" And ever since then, God has been seeking, even sending his prophets into the world, sending his word into the world, seeking out people, trying to reach them on a heart level where they would respond to him personally, intimately, relationally. And even sending his own son into the world so that when we look at him, we could see the very heart of the Father. And pouring out his love into our hearts through his Holy Spirit who was given to us, Romans 5 and verse 5. The lengths that God has gone to in the Bible to try to reestablish that heartfelt connection that he created us to have from the very beginning is pictured throughout Scripture. And then in contrast to that are human beings who so frequently are extending and stiff-arming God and turning the head in another direction. And sometimes it's done in a rather shocking way when people very irreverently and outspokenly just defy God. But what we're looking at this morning is people who would not dare to do that because, after all, he's God, and that would be disrespectful. So we want to show God due respect. We don't want to do anything shocking or that sort of offensive or irreverent. But what we do instead, and so many people fall into this, so many religious people fall into this, we substitute that intimacy that God is seeking with polite, respectful, religious words and practices. And we love to use our religion sometimes as a very means of keeping some layers, some distance between us and our Creator. I love the story in John's Gospel where Jesus sits down at a well and engages a Samaritan woman in conversation, which is a remarkable thing, and she recognizes it right off the bat. When Jesus initiates a conversation with her, she's like, "Are you a Jewish man talking to me, a Samaritan woman?" Because that's just not done. But again, it's just simply an illustration of how God is seeking people out. And he's crossing barriers, he's crossing borders in order to reach them wherever they are. And he finds this woman and begins to engage in a conversation. And right off the bat, Jesus is trying to take this conversation in a direction that reaches her on a heart level, at the deepest level of her need and her personality. And throughout the conversation, she's sort of trying to steer it out of that, wanting to go somewhere much more superficial. So he's talking to her about water on one level, and she's thinking about it on another level, or at least speaking about it on another level. And then finally, he just moves into that most vulnerable and intimate part of her life. He says to her, go bring your husband here so that we can continue this conversation. And she says, "Oh, I don't have a husband. We don't want to go there." And Jesus says, "Yeah, you're right about that because you've been married to 5 men and the man you're living with now isn't even your husband." And she says, "I see, sir, that you are someone special. I perceive that you're a prophet. And so, I've got a question for you. I've got a religious question for you. I've got a respectable question for you. The Jews say that we should worship over in Jerusalem, and that's the right and proper place and way to meet with God. But we Samaritans say that it's over here in Mount Gerizim. And since you're a prophet and all that, and because I'd rather not talk about my heart, and my life and my brokenness and my struggles and my hurts and my questions and my doubts and my fears, and because all of that's just far, far too personal. I just don't want you going there. I'd like to have a religious debate and discussion. And Jesus' answer to her is just so amazing. He says, you know, the time is coming. And actually, it's here because I'm here. That all of these kinds of questions about the where and the what and the when, in terms of our approach to God, are becoming irrelevant. Because it's becoming about a who. It's because you see God's Spirit. And He longs for worshipers who will reach out in response to Him in spirit and in truth. Not in superficiality, but who genuinely and truly and really on a spiritual plane are willing to reach out and connect with God. That's what He's after, and that's what Jesus was after with her. But we, like her, so often want to substitute a religious formality and superficial questions to avoid the real issue and the depth of relationship that God is trying to take it to. It's sort of like a parent, especially as your children get a little bit older, you pick them up from school. I'm not singling Joshua out because I know he's not any different than your high school students. You pick them up from school, how was your day? Fine. Well, what happened? Nothing. Yeah. And on you go. You're trying to get in there. You're trying to reach. And there's just a barrier. Maybe you experienced that in some romantic relationships in your life. You've tried to go there and it was just pretty clear. The other person was polite. They weren't rude. But it was obvious that there was a barrier here that they were not interested in crossing over with you. And so we long for that, but we just can't get in. And that's the picture that the Bible gives us of God seeking after us and us responding so often, so very politely, so very religiously, but anything but relationally. Anything but from the heart. And I'd like this morning for you to consider the very direct words that Jesus spoke to a first century church that seemed to have this very problem. It's a church in the city of Laodicea, and it's found in the book of Revelation, which we're going to put it on the screen, but if you want to follow in your Bible, it's the second easiest book in the Bible to find. The easiest book is Genesis. It's the first one right after the table of contents. This one's the last one, so go to maps and then turn left. And you'll find Revelation, and you can go to chapter 3 in the book of Revelation. And there you'll find Jesus introducing Himself as the Alpha and the Omega, the agent of God's creative work. And then He speaks to this group of people who are called by His name. Now again, these are religious people. These are good Christian people. This is a church in the first century in the city of Laodicea that was known for four things. That is the city. It was known for its wealth. It was a center of commerce and trade. Secondly, it was known for a black wool that they traded and sold from a special kind of sheep. It was known, thirdly, for its eye salve that had very healing properties. And then fourthly, and maybe most famously because of what Jesus is going to say to them, they were known for their tepid, lukewarm water that tasted apparently horrible because it was piped in by an aqueduct that reached 5 miles away to a hot spring. And the problem was, by the time it traveled the 5 miles into Laodicea, it was no longer piping hot. It was lukewarm and it was mineral rich and it tasted terrible. And so with all of that sort of in mind, listen to what Jesus has to say to this group of Christians there. Beginning in verse 15, He says, I know. Just let that sink in. I know you. I know your deeds. Kind of like that Samaritan woman, isn't it? He's the ultimate and infinite knower. Maybe that's why you've been running from God. Maybe it's why I tend to want to find some religious, superficial religious solution to a very personal problem, because I know He knows. And the reality is, because of the things that He knows, I know He could never actually accept me or love me. And like Adam and Eve, you hide behind fig leaves, you look behind trees thinking that somehow maybe God won't see me here. We hide behind our religious veneers and think, well, maybe this will screen and protect me from the God who sees and the Jesus who knows. But He knows. And the amazing thing, even with these people, and even with the Samaritan woman, He knows and still He seeks. Still He longs for a connection. Still He longs to be the one who can bring the healing and the righteousness that you so desperately need. You're fully known and completely loved by the God who knows all things. And so I know your deeds. And I know that you, just like your water in your city, you're neither cold nor hot. I wish you were either one or the other, because you're just sort of middling and in between. There's no zeal. You're neither on fire for God, or you've just turned your back on God, or at least maybe refreshing in some sort of sense. You're just sort of that tepid, lukewarm. And so he goes on in the next verse and says, so because you are lukewarm and you're neither hot nor cold, I'm about to spit you out of my mouth. That's probably what we would do as travelers to Laodicea if we drank some of that mineral-rich water with sulfur and other things in it, and it's just this lukewarm drink. We just drink it and spit it out. And Jesus says that's kind of what it's like trying to relate to you there in the church in Laodicea. And it's like this for a reason. It's like this because you say, this is the Christians in the church at Laodicea, you say, I'm rich and I've acquired wealth and I don't need a thing. We're doing fine. I mean, we're Christians. We were baptized. We go to church. We do the things that you're supposed to do. And really, you know, we've got it all. We're doing fine. We're doing really well. We're just kind of like the city that we live in. It's sort of a cultural Christianity sort of thing, and we're all doing really fine. But that's their perspective. What's Jesus' perspective, the one who actually sees and sees things the way they truly are? He says, but you do not know, you do not realize that you're wretched, pitiful, poor, blind, and naked. You think that you've got everything that you need, but in reality, you're missing out on so very, very much. And what he's calling upon them to do in the next few verses, verses 18 and 19, he calls upon them to trade in their self-sufficiency for his all-sufficiency. And he uses some cultural things that have to do with, again, the things we discussed about their city. He says, I want you to buy from me gold that is truly refined, wealth and riches, spiritual wealth and riches that are truly refined, that are truly valuable. Not the wealth that you're satisfied with, that you've accumulated for yourself. And I want you to get from me these garments of white in contrast to these black garments that you trade in. And I want you to put the eye salve on your eyes that I can give you that will enable you to truly see things as they actually are. And he says, I'm telling you these things because I love you. And I want you to repent. And repentance for them, and I think this because the other letters in Revelation that Jesus writes to different churches address their various doctrinal errors and moral missteps. He doesn't do that with them. Apparently, they're doctrinally fine. They're morally, you know, doing okay. Nothing outlandish or outrageous. Again, these are good religious people. But he says, I want you to repent because you're lukewarm. And there's no reality of relationship, no vitality and no intimacy that I'm longing for between you and me. And so they seemed to have everything, and from their standpoint they did, and they were satisfied, but they were missing something that was very important. And maybe for you, maybe for me, maybe for us, this is something that we're missing. And we think we're doing fine, and we feel like we're doing pretty well, and we've got it all under control, but maybe we're missing something that's very important. And this is what Jesus says that they were missing. In verse 20, he says here, I am. You've got everything you need except the one thing you really need. Here, I am. Come to me. Come to know me. Let me in. Because, you see, I'm standing at the door on the outside. Everything looks good. Everything's kind of in its place, and a place for everything, or however you say that, but here I am on the outside. And there's just something really wrong with the Christian church, with the church of Christ that has everything in it except Christ. I wonder as I read that, why is he knocking at the door? As I mentioned back up in verse 13 and 14, he introduces himself to this church as the Alpha and the Omega. The creative power that God used to make heaven and earth. Why doesn't he just knock the door down and come in and just have his way with these people? And I think the answer to that is because, and again, we see this all through the Bible as God pursues his people. You know, he can threaten, and he can make good on his threats. And sometimes he allows, and sometimes even does, terrible things in order to try to rouse a sleeping people and a sleeping world. He can give, and he can take away. But the one thing with all of his power and all of his ability that he cannot do is make you love him. So, I stand at the door and I knock. They had a form of religion in Laodicea, but no relationship with the living Lord. He was on the outside and they in. And so my question this morning as I think about that is, why would a people do that? Why would we do that? Maybe why would you do that? I think maybe the reason we would do that is because we want to avoid the vulnerability of a real encounter with the living Lord. Flannery O'Connor, a great novelist, had a character in one of her stories that she described as a person who religiously avoided sin in order to avoid Jesus. A person who kind of kept it together, lived a decent moral life, religious person, in order that they might never have to go there and let him in and let him have his way with me. And I think that's probably the primary reason why we do substitute a superficial religiosity for the kind of personal encounter that God is seeking with each and every one of us and with each and every one of our children. We get baptized, and we should. I'm not against baptism. We go to church, and we should. We take the Lord's Supper, and we ought to do that. And we bow our heads, and we avoid scandals. And yet for many, it remains a very empty thing. It lacks power. It's sort of like a marriage where the passion is all gone. There's still sort of an arrangement, you might call it, an understanding. But it's neither hot nor cold. It's just sort of like room temperature, kind of like a corpse. So the question we might ask at this point, or that you may be asking, is, well, yeah, but this is a series and a lesson on arrows, about raising children and firing them toward the target of loving God with their minds, their hearts, and their hands. And that's exactly right. Because this is the reason why so many kids quit church when they graduate from high school. It's a huge problem. And if you want to fire your arrows toward the target, then you must turn away from formal religion that lacks the substance within. In fact, Paul, in writing to Timothy, says this in 2 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 5. He describes It describes a group of people nearing the end of an era. In other words, when a group of people sort of run their course and it's getting toward the end of the curtains for it, here's what it looks like. He says one of the things that characterize that is that they have a form of godliness, but they deny its power. And I don't know by that they mean formally we deny it, but that there's clearly no power in it. It's all formalism. It's all ritual. It's all on the outside. It's all a religious veneer, but there's no power, and the power comes from knowing the person, from seeing the God who has spoken to us in His Word, and through that Word, looking through that Word, looking through the waters of baptism to see the Savior who was crucified, dead, and rose again for our salvation, and that He's promised to meet me there. And that's why it's a powerful thing. And the symbol serves the substance, not the other way around. And so we get so wrapped up in proving this point and arguing that detail that we forget about the person and the reality and the power. And eventually a child growing up in that environment sees that it's just a facade, sees that it's empty, that it lacks transforming power. And so when they have the opportunity, they're gone. And so I want to encourage you to turn away, if you're a parent especially, all of us, but especially a parent, to turn away from formal religion. That is a religion that's a form but lacks the substance. And the reason for that as a parent is because it will, number one, it will make your children lukewarm. They will not have a passion or a zeal for a formality that seemed important to you, but for them has no significance and no purpose and no meaning and no relevance to the way that they can live their life in this world. It will make them judgmental. If you don't believe that, just give it time. Because formally religious people eventually become the most judgmental people in the world. In fact, in John, the 16th chapter, verses 1 through 3, Jesus talks there to His disciples shortly before His crucifixion. He's preparing them for His departure, and He says, they're going to persecute you, and I don't want you to fall away. And He says, this is what's going to happen. They're going to drive you out of the synagogues. They won't let you in their churches anymore. And in fact, He says, they're going to kill some of you. Now, why would decent religious people persecute Jesus' apostles and even kill them? Jesus answers the question. He says, they'll do these things thinking that they're doing God a favor. We're going to be persecuting God's people thinking that we're doing God a favor. Well, how is it possible for religious people to persecute God's children thinking that they're doing God a favor? And Jesus answers that in verse 3 when He says, because they have neither known the Father nor me, His Son. You see, when you have a veneer of religion and you know all the rules and the rituals down to the finest detail, but you lack the heart of God throbbing within the center, you simply begin to use religion as a way to judge others, to harm others, to persecute others, because you don't know what it's really all about. And so reject, turn away from, as Paul encourages Timothy, turn away from those who have a form of religion but lack the power and the purpose and the person that gives it the power, because if you don't, you're going to raise some judgmental kids. And thirdly, they're going to miss the target because formal religion will not defend them from worldly allurements. I love the way Paul talks about that in the book of Colossians in the second chapter, where he says there are people who just become so tied up in knots and fastidious and censorial about things and saying, do not touch this, don't touch that, handle not. Don't look over there. Don't look at that. Don't touch it. You know, just abstain, 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 and live sort of this abstemious lifestyle. And then he adds at the end, It has an appearance of godliness, but has no use, has no power against the indulgence of the flesh. It looks good, but when it really comes down to it, there's no power to prevent them from going astray. And here's why, because nobody is going to actually live out their entire life in loyal adherence to a list of rules that are just a list of rules. People live out a life of devotion and holiness because of a loyalty to a person. Because they've come to know the Father through the Son, and they recognize His great love for me, and that He's sought me, that He's bought me, and He's made me His own. And for Him, anything He asks, His will I want to do. And then fourthly, a formal religion will not sustain them in the hour of trial. When the time comes for them to face the hardships of life, they'll be crushed by it, because they sort of thought of religion as sort of the genie in the bottle, the God that if you pulled the right levers in the right order, He was just sort of this machine, and if I do my part, then my life's going to go good. I'm going to be healthy and wealthy and wise, and things are going to go okay. And then when things don't go okay, then the whole thing just comes down like a house of cards, because again, it wasn't built on a relationship with a God that you know, that you've come to trust in every kind of circumstance imaginable, because you know His love for you as revealed in Jesus and in Jesus' death for you on the cross. And so Jesus offers something so much more than an empty shell of formal religion. What Jesus offers us, going back to Revelation 3 and verse 20, is Himself. He says, "Here I am." Isn't that what you want? "Here I am, and I stand at the door, and I'm knocking." And then notice the promise. "If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will beat the living daylights out of him for making me stand in the cold for so very long." That's probably what you thought it was going to say if you didn't already know. He says, "No, you know, you haven't treated me like you should. You've kept up a veneer, but maybe there were reasons for that. But I'm here now, and I'm knocking now, and I'm calling on you to repent, to exchange your self-sufficiency for my all-sufficiency, and let me come in. And when I come into your life, here's what I'm going to bring. I'm going to sit down with you, and I'm going to eat with you, and you with me." I love that. You know, that doesn't literally mean that Jesus is going to now show up at your house this afternoon and sit down and have lunch. But you probably are going to have dinner with somebody. Who are you going to have dinner with? You're going to have dinner with your most intimate companions. And Jesus is saying, "That's what I want to be. I want to be the one who comes in and who sits down and who eats and drinks with you. I want to become your most intimate companion." And so the question is, how do we model for our children this intimate relationship with God? Very quickly, three things. Number one, time. You've got to spend time with God and model for your children who are watching you, who are not going to do what you say, who are going to see what you do and do likewise. Time with God. I'm not in too big a hurry for God. God is here. God is knocking at the door. I'm going to open the door. I'm going to let Him come in. I'm going to take the time to prepare a meal, and we're going to sit down, and we're going to eat, and we're going to drink, and we're going to talk, and we're going to get to know each other. You cannot get to know anybody on a rushed schedule. Do you have time for your Maker, for your Redeemer, for the one that one day you're going to stand face to face before anyway? And it's either going to be a moment in which you're coming to know the one that you've known better than anyone else throughout your whole life, or you're going to stand before a stranger. Give Him time. Secondly, you've got to give Him transparency. And this may be the hardest part of all of this for some of you, and maybe for me. Transparency means complete openness and honesty. We've already seen, he already knows. He saw through the shell and the veneer that the Laodiceans were putting up to the reality. And he knows all about the anger. He knows all about the lust. He knows all about the doubts, the greed. And you know what you ought to do with those things? Like you would talk to no one else, you need to talk to him directly and openly about it. Absolutely transparent, open about it. Hiding nothing. He's already seen it. You say, well, isn't that kind of disrespectful? I mean, if I were to be completely honest with God about the things in my heart, some of my prayers would probably be R-rated prayers. Is that a respectable thing to do? Let me ask you this. If Jesus entered the world to tear back the veil in order to make it possible through his death, through the shedding of his blood, for you to have access to the throne of God for the grace that you need in the time of need, how respectable is it to say, I know you did that, but I don't want to go there. I don't want to talk about that. If you're going to know him for real, you're going to have to talk to him about everything, and especially like the Samaritan woman, some of the things that you would rather not talk to anyone about. And then lastly, submission. We're going to do this your way, Lord. Not my way. This is the most powerful relationship transforming thing that a human being can do. I'm going to do this. He's already in a very real sense submitted to us. He's taken the first step. We're afraid to submit to him because we're afraid of what he's going to do with us when we hand our lives over to him. And it may be hard and it may cost you more than you can imagine, but it will all be good. And you can know that because he's taken the first step and he's laid down his life for you, concerned more about your eternal well-being than his own comfort, his own dignity, his own honor, his own glory. He laid it all in the dust in order to save you and me. And so I don't need to be afraid of anything that he asks me to do. If you're a 13-year-old girl and you've got a crush on a boy and your parents don't want you dating, then you need to talk to God about how you feel about the boy, how you feel about your parents. And you can even ask God to change your parents' mind. You can ask God to turn this boy's heart to feel about you the way that you feel about him. That would be good. But just make sure that you end the prayer after being transparent. But Lord, I know what your will is. And I know that you want me to honor my parents. And so, at the end of the day, we're going to do this your way. I hope that you'll change them and change this situation, but if not, I'm going to do what you ask. Because that's the way that Jesus shows us, isn't it, in the Garden of Gethsemane. Not my will, Father, but your will be done. And if you're a parent and you just want to scream at your children, you should tell God, I just want to scream at my children. I'm so angry. I'm so mad at them, at him, at her. But Father, I know what you say about how I'm supposed to treat my children and my husband and my wife and my friends and family. And I'm going to do this your way. And the more we submit to his will, the more we're going to prove that his will is good, that it's pleasing, that it's perfect. The only way we're going to come to know that is when we humbly submit and obey what he asks us to do. Trust and obey. There's no other way, really, to be happy in Jesus. But the more you do it, you don't see it ahead of the time, but after the fact and you look back and you're like, it's so much better your way. If you've never come to God, maybe this morning you realize for maybe the first time you don't even know God. You've been going to church your whole life, but it has all been a practice of religious superficiality. But maybe for the first time you've got a glimpse of your Father, of his love for you in the face of Jesus Christ. Jesus said, this is the first step of eternal life. In fact, Jesus said, this is eternal life, that they know the Father, they know the Son. If you want to know more, if we can help you in some way to further that knowledge and that relationship, then we'd be honored to do that in whatever way we can. If you need the prayers or encouragement or help of this congregation, this is a good time for you to come and let us know what we can do while we stand, while we sing.